Good morning. You have your Bibles with you. We're going to be finishing up Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. In fact, we are in this text, verses 5 through 14, for the third time. And what I want to do this morning, it's not that we haven't heard this text before, we've heard it two times now. I want to take us not just to an academic discussion on who is better, Jesus or the angels, even though that's a good conversation, a good discussion. We know the answer to that at this point, don't we? In fact, even if we don't know the answer, and this is the first time you're hearing the question, who is better, Jesus or the angels, I think we would probably all default to the answer that Jesus is better. So I think we know the answer to that already, but I don't want to just talk about it in some academic fashion. I don't think that's helpful. Instead, I want to ground us in the why. Why is this important? How does this affect us? And what is the good truth in knowing that Jesus is better? Let's just look at the past text here that we've been through these past couple of weeks, and just take a moment to review. If you'll remember, in this first chapter, the author gives us 7 quotes from the Old Testament. And we've been through 5 so far, and we're going to look at the last 2 this morning. But I want to just look back briefly over these past 5 passages that he's cited before we move forward. So far, really, what we've been concerned with, what the author of Hebrews has been concerned with in the chapter, has been this discussion of Jesus' status as royal son and heir. And he's taken 5 really quotations from the Old Testament here, not just to prove, but to explain how it is that God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, as he said in verses 1 through 5, could at the same time be the inheritor of all things. That's a confusing question, isn't it? How could the one who made and has all things also be the one who earned and inherited all things? That's what the author has been dealing with in the text so far in these past 5 verses. How is it that the one who spoke creation into existence, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, also the one who has, verse 4, become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs? What is he talking about? And so we spent the past couple of weeks breaking this down and looking at these 5 quotations from the Old Testament to talk about the God-man, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, coming in flesh, stepping down into human existence, not as a king, not as a royal, high individual, but born in a manger as a servant. And through his perfectly lived life and his perfect sacrificial death on the cross, the author of Hebrews takes these verses and talks about his resurrection from the dead being his coronation, his exaltation from the grave, and the Father bestowing on the Messiah the title of Son, not earning or becoming the Son, but this title of Son, that he is the one who is the royal king. That's what we've spent a while looking at now. I read a quote this past week that was so good, I actually wrote it in the margin of my Bible. I do so much writing in my Bible, I made sure to buy one with wide margins so I had room to write things down in. And he said this, verses 5 through 13, these 7 quotations, verses 5 through 14 are words spoken by the Father to the Son, which the church on earth is permitted to overhear. Have you ever thought about that when you're reading this text? Or think about the baptism of Jesus, the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son." We get to hear that? This is like hearing something that you're not supposed to hear in a secret conversation. The Father speaks to the Son, and we're privileged to hear. It's like we're hearing something we're not supposed to hear, and yet we are. In fact, that's really the point that we're going to see as we move through Hebrews, is that Jesus as King, Jesus as Messiah, as royal high priest, has come and done the work so that we are all invited into this intimate conversation between the Father and the Son, and not just invited into, but called in as his beloved children. That's the privileged conversation that we get to hear. And not just hear, but be embraced in. As John says in 1 John, we have fellowship with the Father. He's our Father. Jesus has accomplished the work to bring us in. We're loved in Christ. This is a magnificent thought. That's what these passages have been, verses 5 through 14, and I'm gonna read them again. But these passages are not simply telling us about how much better Jesus is than the angels, but getting a view into the room as the Father speaks of his great love for the Son. Now this leads us somewhere. It leads us to these last two passages, these verses 10 through 14. And what it should do is it should culminate in our confidence in Christ. Want another theme to tack on? Something else to write in your Bibles of what Hebrews is about? Confidence in Jesus. What does it mean if we're just talking about that he's better than? I mean, it's true and it's fantastic and it sounds good because it's true. But what does it mean? What's the purpose of it? Why are we studying and hearing this? Because the purpose of the book is that knowing that Jesus is better than, we can and should have confidence in him because he is the one who has overcome. It's not just that he's better, but because he's better, we should have great confidence in him. And so these two passages here at the end speak of his role as creator and his unchanging eternal nature, and ultimately, his exaltation. So I'm going to read, in fact, I'm just going to read chapter 1, because it's such a good chapter, and we should hear it again. But we're primarily going to focus in verses 10 through 14. So let's just start here in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1. The author writes, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" Here's where we're going to be today. Verse 10. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's just look at this first passage here, verses 10 through 12. This passage comes from Psalm 102. And there's a couple of interesting things to note. First, what is the purpose of Psalm 102? You can turn there if you want to. Many of the Psalms begin with a heading. Your Bible has a heading in it. Many of the Psalms has a second heading in it. And oftentimes, in the Hebrew Bible, the verse numbers are next to that heading. And so if you're looking in the Hebrew text, I don't know when or why you would be looking in the Hebrew text, but if you're looking in the Hebrew text, sometimes the Psalms will have what looks like an extra verse in it because verse 1 starts with the heading. And that tells us something. I believe, and the Hebrew scholars believed mostly, that these headings are actually inspired scripture. They're not something we should just skip over when we're reading it. Now, the bold heading that your English translator put in the side is not inspired scripture. That is, well, mine is Crossway scripture. But verse 1 here is inspired scripture by the Lord. And it says, and this is important, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. It's quite the heading, isn't it? A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Does that describe any of you today? One afflicted? One who is faint? One who pours out their complaint before the Lord? And by the way, complaint before the Lord isn't meant to mean that you are a complainer. Although maybe you are. That's possible. But that's not what's meant by the complaint here. It means that you're taking your problems to the right person. That's a big problem of our complaining, isn't it? Is that it's often just directed in the wrong place. Well, why are you telling me about your complaint? I can't do anything about it. Lots of us complain, but our complaints are just grumblings and sinful. This is the complaint before the Lord. Lord, let me tell you about what is happening and what is wrong in this situation. And it's being poured out of this person's heart who is afflicted and who is faint because of his affliction. And he's pouring out this complaint before the Lord. Now, we're not going to be spending a whole lot of time in Psalm 102. I'm not preaching Psalm 102 today, so it's not necessarily important to know what is the affliction that the author is facing in Psalm 102. But we know that he is facing affliction and faintness of heart because of his affliction. And we can all, either now or at some point, relate to one who is afflicted and pouring out their complaint before the Lord. The writer of Hebrews doesn't address the problem of the affliction, but he does address the solution. That's the first thing I want you to see, is the reason that Psalm 102 exists. The second thing is that I want you to see there in our Bibles, what is verse 1, Hebrew Bibles verse 2, who this prayer is directed to, who this psalm is directed to. He says, hear my prayer, O, see all caps there on Lord? That means Yahweh. Hear my prayer, Yahweh. Look at Hebrews 1:10. The author here adds in the word Lord there in the second word. See, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the world. In Psalm 102, verse 25, it says, of old you laid the foundation of the world. The author of Hebrews is making a very important point here. He's bringing forward who is being addressed in verse 1 into verse 25 and saying, just in case any of you want to say anything less about the Son, let me make it explicitly clear who is the Son and who is being spoken of now. It is Jesus, who is Yahweh, that the author of Psalm 102 is addressing. In fact, what he says here is that it is the Father in the text who is talking of the Son and naming him Yahweh or Jehovah. You want a proof text here in the New Testament? Here's something fun. You want a proof text that explicitly calls Jesus Yahweh? It's right here in Psalm 110. In fact, so many people miss this. The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, deny that Jesus is Jehovah, Yahweh. That's their big selling point right there. Their New World Translation Bibles even miss pulling out the word Lord here. Just grab their Bibles and say, look, your Bible right here says Jesus is Yahweh. Look at this, keep going. What is the author telling us about Jesus, who is Yahweh? Look what he did. You, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Just look around you. All of this is going to perish. That's the point of this text here. All of this is going to perish. It's going to be rolled up like a garment. The picture, and it's used more than a few times in Scripture, is of the universe wearing out like an old t-shirt. Any of you husbands have old t-shirts? Our wives never have old t-shirts, but the husbands always have old t-shirts. You can see straight through them, but they're still good, right? One day, when there's finally enough holes in this universe, God is going to come, 2 Peter 3 says, like a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done on it will be exposed. It will be rolled up like a garment and tossed out. Let's just back up for a moment here, because I said this is a comforting passage. It's not necessarily a comforting thought to say everything I see here is disintegrating in front of me and someday the Lord is going to roll it up and burn it with fire and throw it away. How is that a comforting thought? Well, the psalmist here is lying in bed, afflicted, faint, pouring out his soul to God. And in his prayer, he's acknowledging the reality of the universe. Someday, even our worst problems and enemies will be rolled up like a scroll and tossed out. As I lay here in bed, afflicted because of whatever the situation is in life, be it my enemies or my own sin, whatever it may be, I know that God is going to come and make all things right by tossing out all that is wrong. But, look back at the text here. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end. He's the one who's going to do the rolling up, as it were, but he is the same, and his years will have no end. Now it all ties together here, doesn't it? This is only comforting if Jesus has come in the flesh and accomplished the work of redemption. In other words, all the talk of resurrection and exaltation that was placed before this was placed before this so that we have a confidence. So that we get to this text about the eternality of the second person of the Godhead who came in human flesh as a servant, did his work, accomplished it, was called Son, raised to be king over the universe as not just God, who was there in his rightful place beforehand, but now as the God-man. The reason that this is comforting is because he's the one who has accomplished this task. He's the one who made the universe. He's the one who's going to do up the rolling and the throwing away of the old. But it's only comforting, isn't it, if we are in him. That once this present world is gone, we still have hope in Christ. Because as Messiah, as King, he accomplished the work on our behalf. So, the end of all things, as Frodo put it, would not be the end of us. Isn't it wild that we can read texts about the end and it be comforting texts for us? And not comforting in, finally we will be put out of our misery so that we don't have to experience this anymore. That's not how the text reads. That we will be gone, everything will be gone, and there will be blissful blackness of darkness where no consciousness will exist. That doesn't sound comforting, does it? And yet that's a vast majority of the world's hope, that someday I will be disintegrating in the dirt and I won't know anything anymore. No, someday all of this will be burned up with fire, and God will be all in all, and we who are his children will be with him forever. In fact, the text has already said, if you look back at verse 6, as he's describing this resurrection of the Son, he says, when he brings the firstborn into the world. And we talked about this last week. What is this world that he's being brought into? This is the world to come. Jesus, as the first fruits of the resurrection, implies there are more fruits of the resurrection coming. He's talking about us. And this world to which he has been brought into, this world to come, is the new, glorified, perfect, sinless world in which we someday will be resurrected to also. And so this rolling up of the universe like a garment and tossing it out is comforting to us because it's him who holds the keys to the universe and holds our salvation in his hands. And part of what he's doing is finishing all of this so that we will be brought into this new world. We who are in him, who are resurrected after him, will also be raised to new life in the world to come. Are you afflicted? Are you faint? Confidently turn those things over to our resurrected Lord. He is going to make all things right. And in fact, we know the reason that he's going to make all things right is because he himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree. He took the wrath of God on himself. And so that now he has the right to give it to whom he will. Let's keep going in the text here. Look at verse 13. What a question. And to which of the angels has he ever said? You can see how he's poetically put these bookends here, haven't you? He started verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say? In verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We can go to Jesus right now confidently because he's presently ruling and reigning and placing his enemies under his feet. This passage here, this verse 13 is from Psalm 110, and it's a favorite of the author of Hebrews. In fact, it's really a favorite of New Testament writers. He's going to come to it again, Psalm 110, when he starts speaking about Melchizedek. In fact, Before we get there, I may even take a week just to preach Psalm 110, as it's one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. The language and the symbolism of Psalm 110:1 shaped the thought of the early Christians as they reflected on the exaltation of Christ. Just look at it. Jesus is sitting. And he's sitting because his work is finished. He's sitting, not just sitting because his work is finished, but he's sitting at the right hand of the Father because the Son is God. And he's sitting at the right hand of the Father because he's King. His enemies are not, his enemies have not, his enemies will not overcome him in his present rule. In fact, just look at this symbolism here. His rule is so powerful over his enemies that they will actually become a footstool for his feet. Have you ever thought about that symbolism before? Jesus sitting on the throne with his enemies propping up his feet. Power. Those who presently afflict you in your present circumstances that cause you to be faint will be placed under Christ's feet. Whether it be someone else or whether it be your own sin, he's done the work. In either case, the Father will place it under Christ's feet. Sin will be done away with, whether it's ours or someone else's. And the Father is presently, because of Jesus, through the work of the Spirit, sanctifying us. He's doing it through means of others in the church. He's doing it through the means of the Word and prayer. He's ultimately accomplished it at the cross. But how good is this to know that there's nothing in life that's currently afflicting you and causing you to be faint that will not be put away with when Jesus rolls up the universe like a scroll and places his enemies under his feet? In fact, if you are in Christ this morning, you not only can, but should have that confidence. I know who holds tomorrow. The author takes from this one last time a discussion of the angels and says in verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Their work was not the accomplishment of salvation. Their work is not the sitting on the throne. They are, as we talked about in verse 7, servants. They serve Christ. And part of the work of their service of Christ is to serve for the sake of the elect, those who are to inherit salvation. Is this about to, this used to describe this coming world? In other words, when he's talking about salvation here, he's not necessarily talking about those who are about to be justified or something like that, but those who are presently in Christ and soon to be resurrected into the world to come. Is it not the work of God's angels to serve Christ and his people? Vast contrast there, isn't it, with Christ, the one who laid the foundation of the world in the beginning. The heavens are the work of his hands. He sits because his work is finished at the right hand of the Father, and his enemies are being placed under his feet, and his servants are the ones who are serving him. In other words, Jesus accomplished it all. He is King. He is Lord. And we are his people. The hearers of these verses are invited to acknowledge the transcendent worth of the Son by displaying their confidence in him. I think the author of Hebrews writes this introduction to the book so that as we move further into it and he starts talking about the confidence that we should have in Christ, we can't say, "Yeah, but isn't there something else that's perhaps better, who's done a better work, something else that needs to be added to his work, something else that perhaps we're missing. Do we really have this hope and this confidence that when all of this is over, that and our eyes are opened again, that we will be with and where we're supposed to be? Is there some other kind of hope that you can give us? The author of Hebrews says, no, there is no other hope. There is hope only in Christ. And why would you look anywhere else? He is better than. He is better than. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. You could see him just flipping back to chapter 1 and saying, let's read this introduction again. Do you remember who it is we're talking about? The very reason the molecules in your body do not fall apart is because of his sustaining word. And what he's doing right now is sitting at the right hand of the Father because he's accomplished his work. And what it is that afflicts you, why you are caused to be faint, why you should be pouring out your complaint to the Lord, your help, is because he is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power and has entered into the world to come at his exaltation and resurrection, and you are coming after him because his work is finished. I think the question that we should ask coming out of Hebrews 1 this morning is he where your confidence is? That's the question we should ask. Is he where your confidence is? If not, why not? What is it that has been placed in your life as more important than him? When the ground shakes beneath you, when the storms of life hit, where is your confidence? Are you going to be able to say when you are facing death and those final breaths are coming, are you going to be able to say, I have confidence that it is Christ who has finished the work and I am in him? Is he the one who sustains, who has saved, who is sanctifying? Take these texts and absorb them. This is the Son who came to redeem us and who is better than. What a God we serve. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward, and we're going to take this Lord's Supper together. This is a reminder, isn't it, of our confidence? What is our confidence? Where is our confidence? Why do we have confidence? Because he went to the cross and paid for our sin. We proclaim his death until he comes, because we believe he's coming again. And at his coming, we will be resurrected from the dead. Our confidence and our hope. We have a great expectation in Christ. And it's not wishful thinking. It is based upon what he has said. And so we celebrate this together with confident expectation and hope that we will see him face to face and soon. I'm gonna pray here. Ushers will pass out the elements. Hold on to them. Phil, Phil's gonna lead us in the Lord's Supper instruction, taking of the elements, and then we're going to come back together and sing another song. Let me pray for us. Father, what a wonderful hope we have in Christ. Not a wishful hope. Not some guesswork. Not a crossing of our fingers. Father, a confidence in Christ. Because he himself is God, and it is God who has accomplished our salvation. Jesus, the better Adam. Jesus, the better Aaron. Jesus, the better Melchizedek. The one who is our prophet, priest, and king has come. And he's the one who sits at the right hand of God. And his enemies are being placed under his feet. Whether it be our sin or someone else, he is ruling and reigning. And Father, we do struggle with sin. And in fact, the struggle with sin is often a struggle with our confidence in Christ. Father, would you take these texts, point our hearts afresh to Jesus, bolster our confidence in him. There is hope nowhere else. Father, as the storms of life hit us, as we are afflicted, as we are faint, as we pour out our complaints to you, Father, may they not be in a sinful attitude. May we be coming to you knowing that you are the only one who can sustain. That you are the one who is going to roll up the universe as an old garment and toss it out. But that because we are in Christ, we will be raised to new life with him. Father, we thank you. Be with us. Sanctify us by your word. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen.
Pass out these elements, these emblems of Jesus' body and blood. I just wanted to draw your attention. We go through 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26, which is a description of what Jesus did that night before he was betrayed, and took time to institute this supper for us to remember him by. But there's one verse in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians that I wanted to address your attention to. And it's verse 28. And here's what it said. It says, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and the drink of the cup. And what I was thinking of about this recently is that we are to do before we take these emblems, to examine ourselves. I just want to, and by the way, this is toward positive taking the bread. It's not so let a man examine himself or a woman examine and just hold back, but it's to participate. So I just want to just a quick bow our heads. And yes, let us just prepare ourselves for this. The passage that we have been going through these last several weeks is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. And here's what it says. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night that he was betrayed, took bread. And he broke it, and he passed it one to the other. Gave thanks for it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's just give thanks for the bread. And by the way, we'll take it together when it's all passed out. But Father, we are so thankful that we have this reminder, centerpiece of our service, where we bow and we thank you for this bread, which reminds us of your body given for us. It was marred more than any man, it formed more than the sons of men. That's what Isaiah, the prophet 700 years before Jesus was born, said. And he also said that it pleased Jehovah. When we've been talking about it, Wes has been sharing with us. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. What possibly could that mean? That it pleased you to dash Jesus against the rock so that we would have him as the rock of ages, my personal rock. I want that for everybody. And, oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you have done that, that you completed that. You gave your body for us. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's take food. And the scripture says about this juice. It says, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant, a new testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's take it together. Father, we thank you that you did this on the way to the cross. And that you reminded us that this cup is a new testament, a new covenant. That you shed your blood for us on the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that blood dripped down from your head, your thorn-crowned brow. What an ugly scene that was. And Father, I'm reminded that they wanted to make sure that you were dead. So orders were given to come and break the legs of Jesus and Father, your son, and the two thieves with him. They break the legs of the two, but when they came to Jesus, he was dead already. He had bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. But one of the soldiers, in this last desperate statement of rejection and hatred, one of the soldiers took his spear and pierced his side, Jesus' side, Father. And out of it came blood and water. Blood to expiate. To satisfy your righteous claims. A wrathful God has righteous claims. An infinite sin deserves an infinite punishment. And you took it, Jesus. Blood to expiate and water to cleanse. We thank you. And your word says, this do in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this cup and take this bread, you do show the Lord's death till he come. May it ever be so in this room. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.